Jesus is brought to the house of the high priest. I think is where chapter 14 concludes. Oh, that's right. And then Peter's denial. Peter and all the disciples says, "Oh no, we will all die with you. We won't deny you." Mostly Peter, but then they all said the same thing. Well, the chapter ends, of course, with Peter denying the Lord Jesus three times. And the last line of chapter 14 says, "And when he thought about it, he wept." Well, as we then come to our next chapter, we come to the scribes, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin coming to their decision. Their decision was what? Well, their decision was that Jesus had committed blasphemy. How did Jesus commit blasphemy? Well, he answered the question when he was asked, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Son of the Mighty." Exact words. "I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Well, what makes it blasphemy? The abuse of God's name. It would be blasphemy if Jesus wasn't, in fact, who he said he was. Right? If he was just a man claiming to be God, and then he said that he was one with the Father, blasphemy. But of course, that cuts two ways, doesn't it? If Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, the mediator, then he was speaking the truth, and those that were castigating him, those who were attacking him, were in fact the ones who were committing blasphemy by rebelling against the Christ sent from God. So it says they brought him, or immediately in the morning, in other words, first thing, they met together and came to a resolve of the whole council. The whole council was the council of 70. The elders of Israel were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people, of their families. And apparently they had enough of a majority position to adopt that they were going to bring Jesus to Pilate to ask for the power to kill. Right? Because they were a subject nation. They didn't have authority to put to death. So they would have to go to the governor, in this case will be Pontius Pilate, and they will ask him to do for them that which they cannot do for themselves. And among the ironies, right? Did Pilate know what was up? He did, right? In fact, verse 2 says, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." One of the parallel accounts, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, says, "But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight." But they aren't, and they didn't, and they don't. And so it is that, look at verses 3 and 4, "The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing." A little bit later, it says that he knew that the Jews were handing him over because of envy. He knew that they were distorted and twisted in their attempts and their desires to attack him and to reject him. Jesus says, does not open his mouth. And of course, that fulfills the prophecy. Like, as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so the Lord's servant did not open his mouth. Well, we learn next in chapter 15, verses 6 and following, is that the judge here, Pontius Pilate, he doesn't rule. He doesn't have the authority of a just judge. In fact, I was reading one commentator, and they said that Pontius Pilate held the position of governor for the longest period of any governor in that time period. And that's not a good sign, because that means he wasn't promoted. And so he was a man of ill repute. He did a number of things against the Jews, a number of things quite vicious and deadly. And yet here we see that his principle for justice is not right and wrong, not truth and error. Look at verse 6. It says, at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. What does justice do? Right? Justice, equity, fairness. Ideally, in every instance, the penalty will fit the crime. But even in this illustration of this annual tradition that Pontius Pilate had, unjust. Right? And the more we read, the more we're going to see that Pilate was this unjust judge. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, like a parallel account says, wanting to set Jesus free, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? For he knew. He knew that the charges being brought against him were trumped up. It was a kangaroo court, I think is what we called it over at the high priest's house. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what do you want me to do with him who is called the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him, crucify him. Why? What has he done? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more that he should crucify him. So Pilate presides over this sham trial. He has this tradition of releasing a criminal, a convict, at this time of the year for the Passover. And somehow the chief priests manipulate the crowd. Did they give out money? Did they stir up anger? Did they have the advantage of the powers of darkness inadvertently, you know, joining the call, joining the effort? But they're out for blood. Right? They want Jesus to be crucified. Pilate offers to release Jesus, in effect. And the people say, no, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. So then Pilate leaves it up to the mob. I mean, the Bible's very clear about mob justice. It's not justice. The Jews weren't interested in due process, in validating witnesses, corroborating stories. None of that worked. None of that fit. But they didn't care. Because after all, remember how chapter 13 began? They wanted to catch Jesus and put him to death. As it was, the people asked for Pilate. They asked Pilate, rather, for Barabbas, and Barabbas is given to them. What about Jesus? Well, crucify him, of course. What evil has he done? Well, Pilate, as we come to our third point, he releases the guilty and condemns the innocent. And so we have the shameful verdict of Pilate. So Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, wanting to please them, wanting to make them happy, who should the judge be trying to please? The people? The victims? or the one whom they represent, right? Think Romans chapter 13. Now, the magistrate is not armed with the sword in vain, but is there for the punishment of the evildoer and the rewarder of those who do good, not Pilate. Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And so it was that Pilate would render a judgment. And why scourge? At this point, were they trying to learn, trying to hear? No, it's almost sadistic at this point. Maybe it's tradition, who knows? There were times when scourging was so severe, it would rip their flesh and tear with metal, pieces of metal and bone in the whip. Sometimes that was enough to kill someone. They wouldn't even make it to the cross. I believe practically it was a way of dehumanizing the victim, making them look so grotesque, so demoralized, that they would become desensitized to them and would be able to continue on their course, affecting their will upon him. So they release the guilty and they convict and condemn the just. Verses 16 and following, then the soldiers led him away into what is called the Praetorium, most likely the government building where Pontius Pilate was and the guard were stationed. And the whole garrison, probably some 600 men, were called to gather. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. They bowed the knee before him. They worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. The first song we sang this morning was, All You That Fear Jehovah's Name. Psalm 22 actually came up in our discipleship class this morning as well, from Romans chapter 8. Psalm 22 begins with what? My God, why have you forsaken me? As the first 20 verses describe the suffering of the coming Messiah, the price that he would pay, some of the wording there, I won't read all the verses that are relevant, but just hear these. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have circled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus knows that the only way to the end of Psalm 22 is through the first part of Psalm 22. In fact, that's why we read Philippians chapter 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, even the shameful death on the cross, right? Knowing that afterward he would receive a name above every name, that every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he still had to go through all that he went through. In fact, in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the time had come for him to be received up, he set his face steadfast toward Jerusalem, because that would be the place where he would go to lay down his life. They led him out to crucify him. As we look at the verses that follow, we'll look at those verses later and next week and so forth. We see it was a sham trial with sham accusations, with a sham judge, and resulted in a sham condemnation. And yet this is Pilate's justice. This is the world's justice. What do? Condemn the innocent, and the guilty go free. It's plain to see that it isn't really about him, right? It's really about us and our sins being appended to him, imputed to him. In fact, in this morning's lesson in Sunday school, Dr. Thomas said that Jesus deserved to die. And it caught a couple of us by surprise. How did Jesus deserve to die? Well, not in himself, not with his own sins, but because he really took upon himself the sins of his people. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the substitutionary atonement. That is the vicarious atonement, wherein Christ makes the payment. He satisfies the justice of God, and we receive the benefit. We receive the grace and glory that he has given. He gets what we deserved, and we get what he deserved. Forgiveness, grace, even eternal life. As we conclude, beloved, note these things. As we read these events, and I know they can become commonplace to us, we've read them before, we'll read them again, but we have to remind ourselves that these scriptures, these passages, they're holy ground. They're telling the story of our Redeemer, of what God did for us on our behalf, of his great love for sinners like us. In fact, in the rest of the New Testament, we're told that we can expect troubles and trials in this life. And we're told that we can expect to suffer and that because Christ suffered before us, we can endure with uplifted head that which is to come. We are to remember that what Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And because we are in Christ, we too have overcome the world. Christ suffered and died readily and willingly for us and for all of his own. And wonder of wonders, think of the high priestly prayer. What does he say? He thanks the Father that he has not lost one. Of all that you have given to me, I have lost none. Think about these things. How great is the love of God? In fact, our verse from Romans chapter 8, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Did he do that? He did that. And if he did that, then the next verse is also true. Then how much more will he not give us all things? God is faithful. God's word is true. He calls us to hope, to trust, to hear, to heed, to follow. And that he will care for us. He will provide for us. He loves us. May the Lord be pleased to bless his words to our hearts. Amen. Gracious God, we rejoice to know that you are the living and true God. We rejoice to know that in your purpose and plan from the very foundation of the world, you have set in order all of these things to accomplish what you desire, declaring the end from the beginning, the things that are not as though they were. Oh Lord, help us to see, help us to hold fast, help us to trust in you and to trust your word and your will and your ways. Oh Lord, all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name.